Father God, we thank you again for your great gift of your Son to save us from our sins and for the joy that you put in our hearts as we worship you, being justified in Christ. Lord, as we open your scripture and reflect on what you have revealed to us, we pray that you would teach us, that you'd give us ready hearts, that our response would be pleasing to you, that you would give us what we need, and that we would receive it in faithfulness. We ask all of this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Today we are going to look at one of the most familiar passages in the scripture. And yet in this particular passage there is much that is misunderstood and much that is overlooked. And I hope that we'll be able to rectify all of that today, at least to some degree. We're going to see two very unexpected reactions to the birth of Jesus. There are two ways in which people respond to the news that Jesus is in the world, that he is here, that he is alive and working his purposes. And in this case, both of those responses are unexpected because the response doesn't go with the actual person. It's not what you would think from the people involved and the way they've lived their lives. Now, your response to the news that Jesus is alive and is in the world is going to mirror one kind of person or the other. These are the only two responses. And so you're going to see yourself somewhere in this text, if you're willing to reflect. And hopefully that means that this passage that is so familiar will become encouraging to you in a new way today, and that you'll be strengthened by it. The other alternative, of course, is that this would serve as a wake-up call for someone, because one of the responses is not good. So we'll see, you know, what God does with that in each life here. Our text for today is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And we'll read that and then work our way through it together. Matthew 2, beginning with verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, these events related here by Matthew occurred a short time after Jesus was born. It was long enough after the birth for them to be in a house. The visit from the Magi didn't occur at the stable, despite how your nativity scene at home depicts this. Verse 11 indicates they came into a house. You had to understand, Joseph would have been pretty quick to find other arrangements. So this could have been the next night or a few nights later or more, but it was shortly after Jesus was born. And Joseph had had time to get them into something more appropriate for his family. Now, these visitors are called Magi, and that's a transliteration of the word here. These were not kings, and they were not particularly wise, at least not before this. The wise men is a common rendering of this, but it's not an accurate translation of the word here. It's more traditional than you might think. The actual word magi comes from a Persian word that got moved over into Greek and now into English in some translations. The original word was magus, and it means great. That's their title. Hey, great, how's it going today? It was a title applied to a high priestly caste in the Persian religion. Hey, great, how is it down at the temple? These were religious leaders in their own nation, and their religion was thoroughly pagan in its practices. They were religious magicians. They were sorcerers in their religion. They were experts in divination, which is an attempt to look at some kind of sign and predict the future. They were expert at incantations, which is an attempt to manipulate spirits by powerful words. They were experts at witchcraft and at other forms of magic that would wow the people captive in that pagan religion. And they used all of this stuff in the normal practice of their religion to control people and to be the important ones. This is what priests typically do. And this is what they did in their religion. They were revered as wise men by those who were in that religion, but by any biblical definition, they were not wise, not until after God had had grace on them. They're called magi because they were sorcerers, and that was their title. Okay, so that's who's here. These guys show up in town. The religious practices that they were expert in had been explicitly forbidden by the God of Israel, whom they are coming to worship. You can find lots of examples in the Old Testament, but one example is in Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. Clear commands rejecting pretty much everything they did. Listen to those verses. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Now, everything on that list, except the human sacrifice, they were doing. They were the experts. These men, though, despite their pagan practices, had been exposed to the Hebrew Scripture. By God's providence, 6 centuries or so before, their culture had received the Hebrew Scriptures, and they had them. Daniel had gone into this area in his captivity, and at that time the Scriptures had come there, and they had taken it in as vital information and sort of added it to the mix of their religion, like many try to do with the Scripture today, you know, the Bible plus whatever else I want to believe. And that's what they had done. They considered it of some kind of value, and these men would have been aware of it. And those scriptures promised a Messiah who would come. And it appears that these men had noted those promises, and now they're acting on what information they have. Now, the arrival of these pagan religious leaders after the birth of Jesus isn't testimony to the wisdom of these men. It's wrong if we treat this that way and say, well, there are some wise men out there, and wise men still receive Jesus. This is not a testimony that some people are smart enough to see a good deal. This is a testimony to how gracious God is to save undeserving people. Let's not mix that up. This is God's grace we're seeing here. He's working to draw these undeserving sinners to a holy God. One of the ways that the Magi practiced their attempts to divine the future was to look at the stars and try to figure out what the patterns in the skies were predicting. And they would say they knew, kind of like the horoscope section in your newspaper, which I hope you don't read. It's grace that caused God to work in their lives in spite of their evil beliefs, through one of their evil beliefs, in order to bring them out of their evil beliefs. God gave them a star unlike any other star that had ever been. This star that led them was a supernatural occurrence. We know that because no other star stops. They move in fixed patterns, but they don't stop. And they certainly don't have the capacity to stop over one individual house in Bethlehem, so you know which door to knock on. But this one did. God led these men by supernatural light, a miraculous sign, to bring them to the Savior. He selected these men, and he brought them to himself by grace. That's what this is about. Now, it's also a testimony to God's grace that he used these men to announce the birth of Jesus in Jerusalem to Herod and to the religious leaders in that city. You think about how things work. They're not any different now than they were then. The shepherds were not going to get an audience with Herod. You got some smelly shepherd guys out here who want to see you. Yeah, right. Like, that's going to happen. And so God brings in these powerful religious leaders from another nation, and they cause such a stir in Jerusalem that before you know it, everybody knows what's going on. Herod himself is listening to the story. And from the wording, it's clear that these magi were absolutely sure that the Savior had been born. They don't ask whether the king is here yet. They don't say, you know, we have some indications that there might be a new king in Israel. They want to know where he is. They're convinced. And then they say the most staggering thing in their statement to Herod. In verse 2, they say, "We have come to worship him." Now, this is the first of these two possible responses to the news that the Savior has been born. This is the first one. We have come to worship him. Some people, many people, hear the news that Jesus is in the world, that he is working his purposes, and they, at some point, come to the point where they worship him, and then they worship him forever. That response, though, is unexpected here, because these are the pagans, and they've come to worship him. They've learned that there is a promised Messiah. They've become aware that the Messiah is here, and they have come to worship him. They want to find him. They're going to great lengths to find him. They've been on a long trip, and they're saying, "Where is he? We've come to worship him." Now, no other king is worthy of worship. David was not worshiped. Solomon was not worshiped. None of those other kings were worthy of worship. Sometimes pagan kings claim to be God and demand to be worshiped, but that was never the case in Israel. And it was not the habit of the Magi to travel around to other countries and find foreign kings to worship. This is unique. Somehow, these men have come to understand that Jesus is not a typical king, but that he is God who is worthy of worship. And they've come all this way to give him his due honor. And so that's one reaction to the news that Jesus is in the world. And many people respond this way, by God's grace, realizing that Jesus is God and being willing to submit to him, we worship him. The other possible response comes immediately when this news is announced in Jerusalem. Looking at verse 3 again, it says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." The response in Jerusalem is the polar opposite of what the Magi did. The people there were deeply troubled by the news. This response is also unexpected because Jerusalem was the center of religious life for the Jews. All of the key religious leaders lived and worked in Jerusalem. Of those who spent their daily lives in the things of the Lord, the center of everything for them was in Jerusalem, and that's where they all collected. And yet this verse says that at the news that Jesus was born, Herod and all Jerusalem with him were troubled. And this word "troubled" is a strong, graphic word in the Greek. It means severe mental or spiritual agitation. It means that they were deeply disturbed, they were greatly unsettled, they were thrown into confusion, they were extremely upset, they were absolutely terrified. It's a pretty strong word. And it's a strong word used to describe a very strong negative reaction to the fact that Jesus had been born. Now, why would these people react that way? Especially the religious ones. I mean, you kind of get Herod doing that. But why would the religious people respond this way to the news that the Messiah is here? This is what they've been waiting for. This is what they've said they wanted for centuries, well, they and their ancestors. Why are they reacting this way? May I suggest to you that the reason for this extreme negative reaction is that the people in Jerusalem understood the implications of Jesus' birth. They actually understood what this would mean to them, and that's why they were troubled. Now, what they understood immediately is largely overlooked in our time, and far fewer people today would be excited about the birth of Jesus if they understood the implications of God having come in the flesh. This birth is only good news to those who are willing to be reconciled to God through Jesus. It's only good news to those who are willing to worship Him. And for those who are not willing to worship Him, the birth of Jesus has terrifying implications, but those are kind of glossed over now. People don't get that concept now, but then they did. They knew this was a problem for them. Because it means that the time of God's patience is coming to an end. God is dealing with sin. God is turning things up a notch, and you can't just coast along anymore in your own comfort zone. You must be right with Him through Jesus Christ. And those who continue to cling to their sin in the face of God's gracious provision don't have any hope. God has come into human reality, and everyone is going to be judged based on what they do with this baby who was born in Bethlehem. That's why everybody wants to keep Him a baby. So much easier to forget all that other stuff. This is a frightening reality if you understand it. If you're an enemy of God, the Messiah being here means that the clock is ticking and your time is almost up. And they got that. And they were terrified. Herod and the religious leaders in Jerusalem didn't want to give up what they were already doing. Herod wanted his power. He wanted to continue in his radical, extreme opulence that he was living. He didn't want another king to have to deal with, whether it was God or not. The religious leaders in Jerusalem loved trying to produce their own righteousness. They were proud of what they had done with their religion, making it their own, adding to what God had said. They liked their self-made righteousness. They didn't want free gifts from God based on faith and the work of another. They wanted to earn it. And they were offended at the idea that they might not be able to earn it. They don't want righteousness that comes from God based on faith. They want what they've produced for themselves. And so this news is unsettling. It has messed up their whole system. They don't want to submit to God in order to receive righteousness by faith. They want to produce it out of their own flawed hearts and tell themselves it's enough. The arrival of Jesus is a startling reminder of the inadequacy of such approaches. And they were troubled. The birth of a king who is worthy of worship shows the futility of human kingdom building, and it shows the emptiness of human religion. They saw the implications, and they were troubled. How many today would celebrate the birth of Jesus if they could comprehend what He came to do? If you doubt me, try bringing it up with your unbelieving family this week. Just try broaching the subject and see how it goes. How good is your family, the unbelieving portion of your family, at shutting down such conversations? I've seen it done in under 2 seconds a lot of times. Nobody wants to think about the implications. They want a fantasy where there's a snapshot of a baby and some pretty decorations and everything's fine. Let's don't think about it. If people could associate the call to repent of sin with the snapshot of the baby in the manger, they wouldn't celebrate at all. Because they don't want to worship him. And that's what this comes down to. How many would celebrate Christmas if they could comprehend that God is going to judge everyone who does not receive righteousness from this Jesus? Those in Jerusalem were deeply troubled by the news because they had a better understanding of reality than the American culture. It's important for us to realize that everyone in this story understood exactly what was happening. Everyone in this account gets it. They know what's going on. That's why they're troubled. They're not just pushing it away saying, we're not going to talk about that. They know. In verse 4, we're told that Herod asked the religious leader where the Messiah will be born. That means he believed the Magi. He believed that the Messiah had been born. He doesn't say, are there going to be any other kings? He asks specifically about the Messiah. He knows. He gets it. Herod believed. He just didn't have the kind of belief that leads to salvation. He had the information and he recognized the accuracy of the information. Now, sadly, King Herod's kind of believing is still a common feature of the celebration of Jesus' birth. The religious leaders also understood what was happening. Well, they're asked this question. Everybody's assembled. He called all of them together. He's concerned. And they gave an accurate biblical answer to the question. They had good doctrine, at least on this one. They quoted the right verses. They knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Their views about the Messiah were biblically accurate. They would pass the test. If you read their website, you would go, okay, yeah, they're like me on their doctrine of the Messiah. But they don't go to Jerusalem. I mean, they don't go to Bethlehem. They're just troubled at the news. They don't seek to worship the Messiah. They give an accurate biblical answer and they remain in their sin. In verse 8, Herod does a bit of political maneuvering, trying to set up an opportunity to murder the Messiah. We'll see him follow up on that later in the chapter. And that pretty well ends that encounter. The Magi go on their way, now headed to Bethlehem, and God guides them. And again, this is miraculous. Verse 9, it says, after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. God is directing them miraculously to bring them to the very house in which Jesus is to be found. And when the Magi realize that their long journey has reached its purpose, here's what happened. Look at verses 10 and 11. Remember now, this star has just stopped right over a house. And it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now what we're given here is more detail on the first category of people reacting to the birth of Jesus. These are the ones who worship him. They have come all this way to worship him. They now get this, God brings them to the right house, and we see what their worship looks like. And that's what this is about. It says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This is how their worship was characterized. That's pretty emphatic. Can you think of a stronger way to say they had joy? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's pretty strong. So this was not grim or perfunctory or artificially restrained or stale or stiff or brittle or cold. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That does not, however, mean that this was a human attempt to produce some kind of excitement. They weren't stiff and brittle and cold, but they didn't have to have a pep rally to get there either. There is no mention here of the right style of music playing to make this happen. It's not a mention of any music playing to make this happen. This is coming from the inside, and it's happening, this joy is coming from the inside because of what they understand. That's what it says. They have realized that this long journey has now reached its purpose. They are where they need to be. They're going to step into the presence of this king whom they are going to worship, and they're excited about that, not because the externals are hitting on all the right personal preferences, but because they understand. It's coming from within them. Verse 11 says that after they've come into the house, they worshiped him. They fell to the ground and worshiped him. Now, this would be grievous evil if this were anyone else. If this child is not God in the flesh, then that's a sin. But God is in the flesh right before them, and this is not a sin. By God's grace, they know that Jesus is worthy of worship, and they worship him. So they worship with joy. That's a key feature. And then they worship with an offering. Now, this is a key feature of this worship, too. They brought offerings of gold and frankincense and myrrh, three kinds of gifts. That does not mean there were three magi. It doesn't say that. It doesn't even mean that there were only three gifts. It just means, in a general way, the gifts were of these three categories. We don't know how many magi came, and we don't know how many gifts they brought. It just says there were gifts. And they were these kinds of things. These are valuable things. These are things fit for a king. Now, a lot has been said over the years about what these gifts might symbolize, and there may be some value in that, but I think it's more important to look at what this actually says. I'm not going to give you much out of the white spaces if I can help it. What this actually says is that these are offerings. They worshiped with an offering. And these offerings are treasures. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, in the context of worship, the word here translated gifts always means a gift given in an offering. The word could mean some other kind of gift. But it all, in worship, it means an offering. That's what your gifts to the Lord are. And so these men are bringing an offering. And they don't bring something that they picked up out of the box that you're collecting to take to Goodwill. And say, okay, we're done with this. This is left over. Let's take that to him. They open their treasures and give something of real value. It's something they could have used for themselves. It's something that they're going to be doing without from now on. And it was valuable. It would have been unheard of to presume to come to worship God without bringing an offering, even for these pagans. Now again, this is not the common response to the birth of Christ, not even among the Christians. Worship includes an offering. And those who think only of themselves when they think of worship and think, what am I going to get out of this, which is big in the culture right now, you know? What do I get if I come to church there? Well, you know, we were actually thinking of trying to get an endowment so we could pay you to come every week. Would that work? Those who think only of themselves when they evaluate what is a place I want to worship, at best have a form of worship far inferior to these newly converted pagans, and at worst, they're worshiping themselves rather than the king. And I'm talking about the church. This is my 25th year in this, ministry business, and I have yet to hear of a church that did not suffer severely reduced offerings in January and February because of what Christians spend on themselves to celebrate the birth of Christ in December. I've lost count of the number of times that men have told me we can't pay our bills this month because the offerings are down by 50%, 30%. Why? Christmas. The credit card bill came. After David had taken a census, you remember that sin at the end of 2 Samuel? God sent a pestilence, and the destroying angel has come almost to Jerusalem, and the sword is drawn, and God said, stop. And he sent a prophet to David and said, go right out there to where the angel is standing and make a sacrifice, and I'll stop killing your people. And so David went there, and the guy that owned the property, you know, I mean, they can see this angel with a sword drawn. The guy's like, everything you need is here. Take the threshing floor, kill the oxen, take all. I give it as a gift. David, just take it and make the offering. 2 Samuel 24:24, David said, no. But I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So he paid full price. He made the sacrifice. That's what you do when you worship. It's not what you... What are you going to get? You'll get blessings when you worship. But you don't pick the blessings first. The Magi thought like David. They brought an offering from their treasures. It was an actual sacrifice. So they worship the Lord with joy. They worship the Lord with an offering. And they worship the Lord with obedience. Look at verse 12. Having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their country by another way. Now this obedience is not complicated. It is so simple that it would just be easy to miss. But, you know, God tells them what to do and they do it. That's simple. But you can make this as complicated as you would like. Right? And think about some of the things that are not in this passage. God tells them, go back another way, I'm warning you. And they wake up the next morning and they say, well, you know, I mean, what's Herod going to think? He's a powerful guy. We don't want to offend him. I mean, he's got soldiers he can send, and our caravan's kind of slow. They didn't say, you know, if we go back to Jerusalem, we could witness to Herod. He needs to know about this. He said he wanted to worship this Messiah. They didn't say, I don't know, I mean, it'd be a lot easier to resupply in Jerusalem. And these little villages just don't have what we need. It's a long way home. Once we start north, there's not a big town for a long way. We better just run down there. It's just 6 miles. We can get what we need and then head out. There are thousands of ways you can make it complicated. But they didn't do that. They just obeyed. So it stays simple. So here we've got two very clear reactions to the birth of Christ. One group of people is rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. They're worshiping with joy. They're worshiping by bringing an offering from their treasures. They're obeying the Lord, whatever he says. They're not second-guessing everything he says, trying to think of a better way to get it done. And the other group of people who are deeply troubled because they see the implications and their enemies, and they don't want to worship this king. Both groups had a kind of belief in the Messiah, and both groups had an understanding of the scripture, but only one group wanted to worship this king. That's the difference. That's the dividing line. That's the question for this time of year and for every other day. Do you worship Jesus? You'll be able to tell by your joy, by your offering, by your obedience, among other things, do you worship the King? I love that song in our hymnal. And it's really the background noise behind this text, at least in my head, because I've been hearing the song all week as I study this text. Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. One of the ways that we worship this great King, as He has commanded us to do, is to remember His death until He comes. Not just His birth, but His death by partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's His death for sin that gives us a reason to celebrate. He was God all along, but we can be right with Him because He paid our fee, satisfied the wrath of God over our sins. So in a moment, we're going to observe this ordinance of the Lord's Supper. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, regardless of your church membership status here, we invite you to participate. Scripture tells you to check yourself, and so we leave that responsibility to you. But encourage you that if there are any issues in your life that need to be dealt with, that you can't deal with right now, as we reflect in a moment, then there's no shame in letting these elements pass you by for today. I want to read this warning. I always read this. And then we're going to reflect, just take a moment to think about and pray about our lives. And then we'll observe this ordinance. The scripture of warning is 1 Corinthians 11, 26 to 31. And it says this: For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. We'll take just a moment for meditation, and then we'll serve the Lord's Supper.